Big thank you to Elder Chris Rhodes and Kevin Nolan for sharing in worship over the last couple of weeks. It was nice to have a little bit of time to catch my breath and think about what I'm doing as a preacher, and to hear some others share God's word extremely well with some wonderful gifts that God has given them. And a reminder too that we as a church are very blessed that we have an abundance of folks here who are excellent teachers and are teaching. And it's good to be part of a church like that. This week was introduced, I don't use this, actually I probably wouldn't use this, my wife might, I don't think she does, but I'd never heard of this before, but I saw an advertisement, and I think it's a fairly new thing. Tide is coming out with, or has come out with, or maybe it's been around for years and I just haven't been paying attention, but something called a product that is a washing machine cleaner. It's like this soap that you put in your washing machine to clean your washing machine. Has anyone else seen these ads? I want to ask you to raise your hands if you use this stuff or not, but should we need this? I mean, you use a washing machine to wash stuff. You put soap in it, and it cleans your clothes, is kind of the way I naively understand a washing machine to work. Should we actually need something that cleans your washing machine? I mean, this sounds like a product we shouldn't need, or at least shouldn't spend too much time using. I mean, can you imagine somebody that just goes bonkers over their new washing machine washing product? Yeah, I don't have any time to wash clothes anymore. I'm spending all my time keeping my washing machine nice and clean. I tell you what, I've got the cleanest washing machine on the block because I never use it for washing. I mean, that would be counterproductive, wouldn't it? I mean, my washing machine smells great. Not that you'd notice in our house because all of our clothes smell like a slaughterhouse in the summer. What's next? Air freshener fresheners? How about some knife cutters? You know, just in case you need to cut your knives. How about a battery-operated oven heater? You put it in your oven and it heats it right up. Or, this is my favorite that I thought of, since obviously none of those really did it for you. How about a remote control for your television remote control? Now you can control your remote remotely. And that worked a little better. Note to self, don't use the other ones ever again. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this is because it seems to me this actually does fit with our text for today in a remote sort of way. I'm using this remotely. But I think that there are questions that we really ought not to be asking, or at least shouldn't be spending too much time trying to answer. Unanswerable, tail-chasing sort of questions, or maybe questions that we might be able to answer, but by virtue of our interest in them, we are missing what is significant and right in front of us in favor of what is of little or no practical importance. Questions that end up distracting us from what is most important and does have a practical impact on our lives. Here's a couple that I've come up with. How many Big Macs can I eat in one sitting before I'm guilty of the sin of gluttony? Wouldn't it be better to be asking, how can I develop eating habits that will keep my body healthy? Or a question like this, is divorce acceptable to God under certain circumstances? Instead of asking, how is God calling me to love my spouse right now? Our text for today, the beginning of John's concluding remarks for his first letter to his church family, probably in Ephesus, invites us to ask one of these questions and to dwell on it. And the question is this: what is the unforgivable sin? That's the washing machine cleaner question in 1 John 5:13-17. We're going to deal with it. But after we push our way into this question, we're going to push past it to more helpful questions and answers. Listen for God's word. Listen to God's word from 1 John 5:13 to 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word today and to be able to apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged, that you would help us as your people living the life that is in you, not to chase our tails, not to keep playing fetch with questions that neutralize our witness and our vitality and distract us from the more important issues at hand. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us today concerning who you are and who we are with you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to share around four words today. Four concluding words, at least the beginning of the conclusion for 1 John. You don't find these words directly in the text, but I think they're all pointed at. And the words are these: purpose, problem, partnership, and preeminence. First, the word purpose. What is the purpose for John's letter? This is a good question. And as we've been sharing for the last many weeks around this letter, we've done so under the heading of "This is the Life." And I think that largely John's purpose for his friends in his church and friends yet to come in his church like us here today is to help us understand what the life everybody is actually seeking is all about. What is real life really all about? And as we've seen in some general terms, it's about fellowship with God. It's about a relationship with the living God. And better still, it's about living as children of God, which means that we have a family resemblance. A family resemblance that we are, in fact, sometimes with our help, much of the time in spite of us, a family resemblance that we are growing into. We have the image of God. It's tarnished, it's hidden to a large extent, but all humanity is born into the image of God, we're told. And we, who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, are living into that image, and it will shine ever brighter. And one day in glory, it will shine as brightly as it's meant to shine. Children of God, growing by the power of God into His image, which we were born with and which has been restored by Jesus Christ, the true and eternal Son of God. This life is about a seamless integration of faith and action. Another tail-chasing sort of question is, well, is the Christian life really about faith, what we believe, or is it about action, what we do? And the answer is, yes. Get on with them. There's an integration of these things. We believe, and out of what we believe, we do things. And because we do things, our faith is enhanced and encouraged, and we grow, and it works one hand washing the other. This life is the life that God has given us. And John writes also, in terms of his purpose, to assure his friends in Christ that they have this life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not know that you might get it. Not know that if things fall right, you might find yourself possessing eternal life, but to know that by faith you have it. Rest assured, by faith you have this life. And you can be assured because your assurance rests not on yourself, but on Jesus Christ. His love has been demonstrated. It's not tomorrow's hope. It's yesterday's accomplishment. Yesterday's reality. The work of Jesus is completed. Did you say yes to Him? Did you mean it? Then fear not. And that mustard seed of faith that you see when you look within yourself, oftentimes seeming to be so small, that's His work too. Are you concerned that your faith might not be enough for you to be saved? That in itself is good evidence that it is, and you are. If you weren't, you probably wouldn't care. So listen to John, stop worrying, and get on with living the life. Purpose. What is the purpose for our lives? Another good question. I think John helps us with this, his whole letter, to know and enjoy this life of fellowship with God as children of God with integrated faith and action. To allow this life more and more by the power of God and by our participation with Him to shine through us. Countercultural values and actions. Things that we do that people without a relationship with Christ scratch their heads and say, "Why do you do that?" And the light shines through. We have these drumbeat repetitions in the book of John. One of the characteristics of this book is he repeats himself a lot. Have you noticed that? And some of the things he's been repeating for us is we need to trust in the Son of God revealed to us in God's Word, the real Jesus who came in the flesh, lived among us, and died to save us. We need to affirm what is true, which means in part admitting our sin, which is part of walking in the light, he says. We need to do what is right, which means in part avoiding sin, part of walking in the light. And we need to live in love, knowing the embrace of love himself, Jesus Christ, knowing that we, as followers of Him, live our whole life within the embrace of Jesus, when we feel it and when we don't. And we need to offer others that pure embrace of self-giving love. All of this is played out, especially and particularly, in the practice of prayer. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Now, this word life here is the one that we've talked about before. It's not bios. The word that's used here is not bios, which refers to physical life. Everything that's alive has bios. That's where we get part of the word for biology, the study of life. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is zoe, which in a Christian context refers to a different kind of life, eternal life, God's kind of life, spiritual life. And that's the one that's referred to here. Pray, and God will give him life. Now, John Stott, in his commentary on the epistles of John, makes a good case that this brother here, which on first inspection would sound like you're praying for another Christian, a brother in the Lord, a sister in the Lord. John Stott makes the case that no, this is not. This is actually referring to a non-Christian, a brother in the human family, a sister in the human family. And his reasoning behind that is, if it were a brother in Christ, God wouldn't need to give them this zoe life because they would already have it. So that what John is saying here is if you see somebody caught in sin who's not a believer, and so they're stuck in sin, especially the sin of unbelief, pray for them, and God will give them life. John invites us to respond to the needs of our neighbors, to their most pressing need, to get in on this life that everybody truly is seeking, whether they know it or not. And how does he encourage us to get involved? In prayer. There's a whole sermon behind that, but I'm going to avoid going down that road because I'm going down a different road. But wouldn't it be good for us if we would spend less time feeling guilty that we don't talk to people enough about God and spend more time talking to God about people. I'm grateful that we have prayer warriors here. And this message is for them, through them, and for all of us. People like Jerry here caught the vision for this prayer ministry. And whether it's just him or him and a handful of people, he's going to be about prayer. I think of people like Gisela Anderson, prayer warrior. And there are many others of you. Elder Chris and the Prossers, who meet before the service almost every week to pray. And you can join them if you want before our services. Talking to God about people, which probably is more effective, or at least a wonderful partnership with talking to people about God. Talk to God about people and see where that takes us. We pray for the unbeliever stuck in sin, and God gives him or her life. That's what John is saying. Unless theirs is the sin that leads to death. And this leads us to the second word, problem. And the problem is the sin. What is the sin that can't be forgiven? And this isn't so much a good question, it's a problematic question. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin, verse 16, that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Anybody else a little confused about that? First, in this problematic question, we have the problem of identification. John doesn't give us a whole lot of details about what this is. There's an apparent assumption that his readers would have known what he was talking about. And there's many suggestions from various commentators about what exactly he is referring to. Some see it as the Old Testament background as being key in this. And that what John may be referring to is the difference between unintentional sins, which in the Old Testament law, there were ritual atonement things you could do. Oh, if somebody sins unintentionally, there's a sacrifice you can make and it's all good. But intentional sins didn't have that sort of sacrifice available. So the sin that leads to death is an intentional sin versus a sin that doesn't lead to death, which is an unintentional sin. Now, how many of you does that help a great deal in thinking about your own sin? See, I want to say if it's unintentional, I'm not even sure it's sin. But I can tell you I sin intentionally, and that's my problem. So what is this sin that leads to death? Well, there were later distinctions that were made by the church between what are called mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins, ones that God wouldn't forgive, and venial sins, ones that he would. Anyone else ever been exposed to this kind of teaching? I think, yeah, somebody, former Catholic, raises his hand. This is good. And out of that, you know, people have contrived various lists, like the seven deadly sins. The problem, of course, is that none of this comes out of Scripture. All of it is inferred. And I have to tell you, this reminded me of my earliest theological training that I can remember. And it happened when I was 6 or 7 years old, and it happened with my best friend who lived across the street before he moved a couple of years later, named Mike. And Mike was a good Catholic boy. And I remember sitting with Mike underneath the vacant house next to ours. Underneath vacant houses is a good place for theological instruction. And he shared with me this amazing stuff that he'd learned in his church as a good Catholic boy. And one of the things I remember him sharing was about mortal sins and venial sins. And I have to tell you, the only mortal sin I ever remember him sharing, we're both 6 years old-ish, was the sin of touching your own body in an impure way. Now, I have to tell you, at the age of 6, neither one of us had really much of a clue what in the heck that meant. I will tell you, I knew better when I got older. But for us at the time, it probably was like, it might have been kind of like bedwetting. It's like, well, if you wet the bed and you didn't mean to, that's like a venial sin. But if you did it on purpose, that would be a mortal sin. Something like that. Again, this is not all that helpful. I'd want to say a venial sin, near as I can tell, might not be a sin at all. And my problem is the sins that are significant, that I do on purpose. You know, the seven deadly sins, are those unpardonable? Now, others say that the unpardonable sin is the sin of apostasy. And they like to look at it in sort of an early church context. And the warning is, hey, those of you that have come into the church, those of you who have put your faith in Jesus, don't turn away, because if you turn away, that's the unpardonable sin. There are other scriptures that suggest that those who accept Christ and then later deny Him put themselves beyond God's redemptive power, especially the problematic passage of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. I'm not going to read it for you. But there, it seems to say that a person can come to faith and then lose their faith, walk away, in which case they're out forever. But then you have to ask some questions, like, what about Peter? I mean, you assume he was in when he was one of the disciples following Jesus around, and then he denied Jesus three times in the hour of the Savior's greatest need. And then later, he became the rock upon which Jesus said he was going to and did found his church. Well, didn't he deny him? Didn't he walk away? Our particular tradition here at Covenant, our Reformed tradition, wisely, I believe, does not ascribe to the idea that those who truly believe in Jesus can lose their salvation. Bible passages that seem to suggest this are to be read as theological statements reminding us that our salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, and to imagine it can be acquired in some other way or by some other person, some other Savior, is foolhardy. There is no one else. If a saved person walked away from Jesus, which he won't because of God's power for him, but hypothetically, if he did, he could only be walking into eternal death. There is salvation in no one else. So again, what is this sin then that leads to death? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. My best guess is that this is what John is referring to. Willful and entrenched opposition to the truth of God. Deliberate and defiant denial of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Obstinate refusal to receive the life that is found always and only in Christ in favor of one's own dark and deadly attractions, ideas, and preferences. Jesus himself referred to such a sin. Mark 3:28, I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. They were saying that the spirit of Jesus was really the spirit of the devil, when it was in fact the Holy Spirit. Harden your hearts against Jesus. Say his spirit is the spirit of evil rather than the Holy Spirit. And when that spirit testifies to your heart that Jesus is the gracious lover of your eternal soul, the owner and giver of life eternal, you will cry out, liar. And that will be that. Because there will be no other, no better, no higher, no more powerful spirit to correct your deadly error. You will be in the sin that leads to death. A famous rock star once said, Jesus died for somebody else's sins, not mine. If she persists in this opposition to Jesus, she will make her words true, and she'll die eternally. John here in chapter 5 may be talking especially about his opponents, the false teachers, whom he calls antichrists, who are denying that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the flesh and died for us. Their staunch denials call God a liar, deny his work of salvation, and may put them on the no-U-turn highway to hell. If John has these intruders in mind, his readers would have already known his thoughts about them, which would explain why he doesn't give us a whole lot of details about this. But this leads to the other problem in this question of what is the unpardonable sin, and that's the problem of distraction. Is this exercise I just went through one that is essentially an exercise in distraction? If so, forgive me. But the clear indication is that John's main point here isn't to identify that really big, bad sin. So we can avoid that one. In other words, why would John be pointing to this? Why should we identify this? So that we can avoid that really bad one while we confidently practice all the other smaller and not so bad sins? No. If it's sin, do your best to avoid it. And if you stumble and fall, pick yourself back up and let the Holy Spirit pick you back up by confessing your sin and doing your best to repent. Make this behavior your habit, and I promise, more to the point, God promises through John and the other apostles and through Jesus that you need not worry about the unpardonable sin that leads to death, no matter what it is. I saw something else funny on TV this week. It was on the news, 11 o'clock news, and there was a report on whooping cough. Anyone else see that? Apparently there's some cases of whooping cough that are happening in Nevada. And it's a rare thing, but there have been several cases. And they were sharing, they had a list they put up on the screen of ways to respond to this potential problem in terms of public health. One was get vaccinations. That was a good thing. And the second thing on their list was avoid contact with sick people. Genius! I mean, that seems pretty clear and pretty obvious, right? If someone has whooping cough, avoid contact with them. Now, how much value would there be in clarifying what kinds of contact would be better and which kinds would be worse? What is the, quote, contact that leads to whooping cough? Sending an email? That's contact. Using the same washing machine without diligent use of washing machine cleaner products? Shaking hands? Sharing Kleenexes? Sharing toothbrushes? Decide that it's the toothbrush thing you must never do and start feeling comfortable and safe with your lesser contacts, and before you know it, you may find yourself in the, quote, contact that leads to whooping cough. What is wise is avoiding contact. It is much less wise to spend lots of time determining which contact is the worst. It's the same way with sin, I think. Avoid it. Otherwise, you might start feeling comfortable and safe with your lesser brands of sin, becoming callous about the fact of sin in your life because it's not, quote, the unpardonable sin that leads to death. And you may find that in that callous disregard for sin in general, you've been in the sin that leads to death the whole time. So rather than continuing the distraction of trying to pretend what is the sin John refers to, let's conclude by talking about the last two important words out of our passage for today. Partnership and preeminence. This is where I think it begins to get healthy for us. Partnership. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Partnership means working together with Almighty God. And if that was the only phrase that we dwelled on, we'd be doing well. We are working together with Almighty God. Now there's a wow factor for you. You see, partnership means, and clearly this is indicated by John here, that the essential thing that's going on between us and God is a partnership for His redemptive purposes. We are not desperately trying to win support from an adversarial or disinterested source of power. We don't have to do the fire dance and the rain dance and the go to church dance and the pray every day dance and the quiet time dance and the serve other people graciously dance in order to attract God's attention and win some sort of favor from Him that He fundamentally would rather not give us. We're in partnership. God wants to give us more than what we're asking for. So let's get on with the work. Do you know somebody lost in their sin? Pray for him. Pray for her. And God will give them life. Oh, so God works for us? We pray, and God says, right away, sir. No. We work with God. We work with the preeminent one. And this is this is really where I think John helps us here. Preeminence. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. The point of this, I believe, is not so much to tell us about a sin that is unpardonable, that we might identify it. My neighbor next door, you know, sin that leads to death. Don't even pray to him. Don't even pray for him. Don't even witness to him. No point. Because I've identified the sin, and he's doing it. Is that the point? Of course not. I mean, is John trying to tell us there's a sin that leads to death so that we can have the knowledge and the control over our destiny? So we can sin with impunity, just making sure we don't do the big one? No. So we can know who not to waste our prayers on? Who is that? Who is beyond God's redemptive power? Do you know who that is? God doesn't tell us that. Do I know? Do you? Has God told us? No. So pray. Pray for anybody. John's point here, I think, is this. God, not us, is preeminent. God is preeminent in power, not us. God is preeminent in knowledge, not us. There is a sin that leads to death. God knows. But we don't. God knows who, but we don't. The power and the glory and the goodness and the life belong to God and not to us. Life and death are in God's hands, not ours. In salvation, God is preeminent. That is good news. No one should say, well, if I pray harder or witness better, my human brother or sister will be saved, as though it depended on us. If God is preeminent in salvation, he is also preeminent in prayer. Prayer doesn't put us in control of God's power. There is a sin that leads a person to eternal death, no matter how hard we pray for him or her. God says so. But we can never know in this life, in any conclusive way, who that person is. Because ultimate power, ultimate knowledge is God's, not ours. God is preeminent. So we always rightly live in hope for anyone we know. Yes? Do you have a family member who seems to be beyond the reach of God's grace? You can hope for them. Hope in God, who is preeminent. You have a neighbor who just doesn't seem interested in Jesus stuff? You can hope for them. You can pray for them. We always rightly pray for anyone we know who appears to be stuck in intentional sin, mortal sin, unbelief, apostasy, or some sort of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No one should say, I'm not in control of things, so there's no point in praying. Why? Because God is preeminent in prayer. And God calls us, God invites us, God commands us to pray. If God is preeminent, then I suppose he's preeminent over my life and the things I do. Yeah? And John says, when we ask for life, God gives it. Why? Because God is preeminent in prayer. Real life is found in fellowship with God as children of God with integrated faith and action. And we are instrumental in helping others find this life. Unbelieving friends come to life by the will and power of God and through the prayers of those living in the eternal life of Christ. We have the life through faith by the power of God and in the security of the power, the preeminent power of God. So, let's get on with living the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that comforts us, that challenges us, that reminds us and helps us with the life that you've given us. Lord, you've given all of us physical life. We acknowledge that. You are in control of all of the bios processes that we see and enjoy and learn about and are a part of. Lord, we also understand and we affirm that you are Lord over all of those Zoe processes, eternal life, spiritual life. Lord, we understand and we affirm that that is a life that has begun. We're not simply waiting for it. We are enjoying it now. Help us to do so well. Lord, make us those who are good partners with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.